Tonight we read very briefly at the end of Acts chapter 15. We have been looking at the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. We come now to a very familiar and yet a very doleful passage. Verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. There's a very marked contrast between the beginning and the end of the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 15 commences with a serious dispute that was healed by apostolic agreement. Acts 15 ends with apostolic agreement wrecked by a serious dispute. After the Jerusalem conference, Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, where they continued to exercise their ministry in great power, great blessing, and with great fruitfulness. This, remember, was the first church of its kind. In some ways, this was the mother church of world Christianity. This was the church in which Jews and Gentiles worshipped as equals on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they lived together without contention. The Jews not seeking to force the Gentiles to Judaize in order to be Christian. The gospel of justification was preached with power. The great truth of acceptance through the sole merit of Christ without the works of man before or after conversion was established. The church was really in revival. Peter came down and he paid a visit all the way from Jerusalem. He was obviously thrilled and he settled right into that church. Though he was the apostle of the circumcision, yet he settled so much into the church that he was able to live in the spirit of the people there in the city of Antioch. However, some other people came down from Jerusalem. When those Jews came, they put a bit of fear in Peter, and he withdrew from the fellowship of the Gentile believers. And so deep was the dissimulation, the arrant hypocrisy, that even Barnabas was carried away. And he also, the man who had led many of these Gentiles to Christ, the man who along with Paul had been most used in establishing this great and thriving church, even Barnabas was carried away, and he began to withdraw from the fellowship of the Gentile believers. Now that was more than Paul could tolerate. And so, we're not told exactly what the occasion was, but we know it was public. According to Galatians chapter 2, Paul took opportunity in front of the whole church to rebuke Peter for his hypocrisy and sin. And of course, by inference, in rebuking Peter, he was rebuking Barnabas as well. Now, exactly how they reacted, we are not told. I think that we could surmise from other scriptures that in the long run their reaction was good, spiritual, and proper. That they were benefited by the rebuke of the Word of God. We always are, of course. Sometimes when you're rebuked from God's Word, it just hits a raw nerve. It touches on a sore place. The most natural thing in the world is to get mad with the man that brings the message. But if you're a spiritual man, as these two men undoubtedly were, the rebuke will be for your good. I believe it was for their ultimate good. But what the immediate reaction was, how they felt in their heart, is something that the Holy Spirit leaves unrecorded. Peter departed. Paul and Barnabas got back into harness, and they continued in the great work to which the Lord had set their hand in the city of Antioch. And it was a great work. Words of mine would fail to describe just how mighty that work was. Paul and Barnabas were undoubtedly great men. They formed a great missionary team. I don't think in all the annals of church history that there has ever been a team quite like Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and Mark were no doubt a good team, but they were never the team that Paul and Barnabas were. Paul and Silas were undoubtedly a great missionary team. And I don't think it's saying anything against Silas to say that even they were not the team that Paul and Barnabas were. This, I think, was undoubtedly the number one missionary team that God put together in the early church. The Holy Ghost was the one who put these men together. It was the Spirit who said, "Separate unto me out of all the people laboring there in the city of Antioch, among all the highly endowed and greatly talented and Spirit-filled preachers, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul." It was the Holy Ghost who put them together, and for a very good reason. So it was natural that Paul would propose to Barnabas that they should return to the scenes of their first missionary journey, those great labors that the Lord had so abundantly blessed. He proposed, "Let's get up, go back to where we have already preached, and see how the churches are doing." Barnabas was thrilled to think of that and immediately agreed. All seemed well. After the dispute during Peter's visit, after the need for public rebuke, it seemed that everything now was back in order. And the two great warriors of the gospel were about to go forth in spiritual battle once again. And then Barnabas said, "We're going to take John Mark with us." Now, John Mark had gone with them the first time. And when they reached Pamphylia, he suddenly turned away. We're not told the details as to why he turned away. You can surmise many things. But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, because he had not gone with them to the work. He had departed from them. And the verb that's used there is otherwise used to convey the idea of betrayal. Paul felt this very deeply. "We committed ourselves to this man. We trusted this man. And he let us down. He betrayed the cause for personal reasons, for perhaps personal ease. Whatever it was, he let us down in the hour of need. And when we're stepping forth, this is not a picnic. This is serious business. This man must prove himself somewhere else before we bring him forth again." Barnabas said, "No, Cousin Mark is going to go with us." So they both dug their heels in. One was as adamant as the other. Not only were they adamant, but tempers began to flare. Yes, that's true. You've heard of the English word paroxysm, a paroxysm of anger. Well, that's the word that the Holy Ghost uses here in the Greek text. There were strong words. There were bitter words. There were tempers out of control. Men feeling things they ought not to have felt. Men saying things they ought not to have said. and therefore doing things they ought not to have done. The church could only stand back and look on in disbelief as those two spiritual giants, Paul and Barnabas, huffed and puffed their way to one of the saddest separations in the history of the work of God. Now they didn't become enemies. Their friendship survived it, but their partnership didn't. Never again did they go forward to the work together. Never again was the devil called upon to face that God-formed team of Paul and Barnabas fighting the cause of Jesus Christ. Those two lives were ever after impoverished. There must have been hundreds of times in the years to follow that Paul would have given anything to have a Barnabas beside him. I think of the time when he said, "All men forsook me." I want to tell you, Barnabas would never have forsaken him, no matter how tough the going. Barnabas, I think, certainly felt the loss even more. There is ground to believe that the church sided with Paul more than they did with Barnabas. Barnabas took himself off, and there's not a word even of church approbation or support for what he was going to do. He was a great loser. More than that, the witness of Christ was shortchanged, and a great work was jeopardized by foolish contention. I want us to think of this tonight, the ruin of a great partnership. Now, I have three very, very, very basic things to say. Paul and Barnabas shared three things. They shared first a great burden. Then they shared a great blunder. Before God, they shared a great blame. Let me start with their burden. Verse 36. Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." Underline that. See how they do. That was something that was eating at the heart of the Apostle Paul. We have been out there. We have gone through Cyprus. We have brought the gospel. We have gone to Perga in Pamphylia. We have gone to Antioch in Pisidia. We have gone to Lystra and to Iconium and to Derbe. We have seen churches established and people saved. But how are they doing? They have no telephones. They have no fax machines. They didn't even have carrier pigeons. How are they doing? There were questions in the mind of the apostle. He said, "We want to go and check up on these churches. We want to find out, are they holding up under persecution? We want to discover, are they progressing in holiness? They have been saved out of heathenism, many of them. They have been saved out of the most wicked devices of the devil. Are they holding up in holiness? Are they spreading the gospel? Are they going forth without intimidation to get the word of God out in the surrounding districts? Are they withstanding the wiles of the devil as the Judaizers are going around trying to trip them up and pull them away from the simplicity of the gospel? Are they withstanding the wiles of the devil?" Barnabas, says Paul, let's go and find out how they're doing. It's a very, very legitimate concern. That, my friend, is the concern that every true minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ must feel for his own congregation and for the people in it, and indeed for congregations further afield. As I look at this congregation tonight, that's a concern that I do well to press upon you. How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing? Not what did you profess? Not when did you walk the aisle? Not something merely in the past, but how are you now doing spiritually? That's the concern. How is it with your soul? How is it with your family? How is it, as we look at us all together, how is it really and truly with the church? Start at rock bottom. How are you doing spiritually? Have you profited from hearing the gospel? Have you profited from hearing the gospel? Some of you have been brought up listening to the gospel from ever you can remember. You've heard the gospel. You know its terminology. You know its doctrines. You know all about the way of salvation. But have you actually personally profited from hearing the gospel? Are you saved? Genuinely, truly, eternally, personally saved? How is it with your soul? It's possible to know all the words and perish. It's possible to know the Bible texts, to have memorized great tracts of Scripture, and yet perish. How are you doing spiritually? Are you saved? Man, let me tell you, don't take a step beyond that question until you're absolutely certain you can say, it is well with my soul. Let nothing else take your mind now until you're absolutely clear, I have passed from death unto life. By faith in Jesus Christ, I know more than the words. I have more than a profession. I have more than an empty badge. I have the reality. I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. I know the cleansing virtue, value, and power of the precious blood of the Lamb. I know what it is to be justified freely by God's grace. I know that I'm saved. Make sure tonight. Did you get to the cross? How is it with your soul? If you say, preacher, I'm saved, let me ask you again, do you profit from hearing the gospel preached and expounded? Have you a well-grounded assurance of salvation? Do you know what it is in the midst of all the afflictions and troubles that the devil may throw at you? All the perplexities that life may bring your way, do you know what it is to get your feet firmly on gospel ground and have the assurance of eternal life? Is it an assurance based on the blood? Is it an assurance that's got its rock bottom in the Word of God? Do you know a well-grounded assurance? Let me ask, and it sounds strange to ask this of people who say they're saved, but do you really know the gospel? Do you really know the gospel? People nowadays imagine the gospel is come to Jesus Christ and He put your sins away. That's not the gospel. That's an appeal that's based upon the gospel. But the gospel is the great foundation of that appeal. The gospel is more than that. The gospel brings you to the person of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. It shows you God sending His own dear Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh, and thereby working justifying grace for guilty sinners. Do you know the gospel? Let me tell you, that knowledge of the gospel is absolutely critical to going on with God. Are you going on with God? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you like one of those little Japanese trees you see when you go to the flea market? and maybe 30 years old and 6 inches high. You got a case of stunted growth. I think that this is one of the great problems in church life today, that you people who have been saved for years, but they haven't grown very much. Growing in grace, growing in knowledge. Are you going on with God? Let's see how they're doing. Let the Lord move across this congregation tonight. Go from heart to heart and seat to seat, and isolate every single one of us before Him and say to us, face up to how you're doing. I wonder when that happens, are there people here who have to hang their heads in utter shame before the Lord? Confess, once I walked with Christ, once I knew the joy of the Lord, once the Bible was my delight, once the place of prayer was my delight, once holiness was my delight, but now, far off from God, backslidden in heart, my zeal is gone, the only zeal I have is for self, for sin, for some of the things of the world. But little zeal for the gospel, little zeal for souls, little zeal for spiritual things. How is it spiritual? Consecrate it to the Lord's service? Is your life on the altar of sacrifice? Is Romans 12 and 1 more than a mere text of Scripture? Have you ever honestly come to the place where day by day you recognize that your life is a living sacrifice that should be holy and acceptable unto God, and it's led out before Him with the constant Christ-like prayer, not my will, but thine be done? Are you consecrated to His service? Are you submitted to His will? Are you open to His call? Are you witnessing to His Christ? We have many theories nowadays about church building. We have many theories about evangelism. Almost all of them are counterfeits of the flesh. It's a sweeping statement, I know, but I think it will stand scrutiny. Almost all of them are fleshly inventions. Because Christians have got to be that worldly that they're not willing for God's way. In Mark chapter 2, we read it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house, and the crowds came. Let me tell you, when God's people really start taking their personal witness seriously, they start getting sinners under the sound of the gospel and to the place where they meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest way to fill a church, the greatest way to bring sinners under the sound of the gospel, is the old slogan of each one catch one. Each Christian making it his personal work before God to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And I can tell you this, where that happens, where that is honestly worked out, it does not fail. It does not fail. How are you doing spiritually? That was the burden that Paul and Barnabas shared. I trust tonight we'll share it with them. Now you would imagine with such a great burden that they would go on to do a great work together. But they shared also a great blunder. There's an old saying that you never miss the water till the well runs dry. It's often true that you don't realize what you have until you lose it. It's true in many parts of life. I've known it to happen in marriages. or one partner or other in the marriage would keep pushing and pushing and pushing until the marriage would break entirely, and then they spend the rest of their lives moping at what they've lost, didn't realize what they had until they threw it away. I think that was true of Paul and Barnabas. They were called together to God's service. No intimation was ever given from God to break them up. They had journeyed together, they had prayed together, they had stood together, they had preached together. They had been greatly used together. I think Paul and Barnabas must have known to some degree what a great treasure they had in each other. But they didn't know it well enough, didn't grasp it well enough. And so they separated, and they ruined it forever afterwards. Barnabas went out into virtual oblivion. And Paul lost the best companion a man ever had. And for what? For what? A great doctrine? I mean, was this a case that Paul was a Calvinist and Barnabas was an Arminian? No. It wasn't even over eschatology. Wasn't over baptism. They didn't disagree on any single doctrine. Was there some great principle involved? No, there wasn't. There was no great principle involved here. They'll tell you what was involved. There was family involved. Barnabas, great man though he was, put family before his work. Now, I could take all night on that, if time permitted. I've seen churches wrecked because a minister or an elder or a member would put their family before the work of God. The rules apply until you touch my family. Right doesn't matter, wrong doesn't matter. When you touch my family, then I'm going to get mad. And I've seen people who have been willing to divide a church and wreck the ministry and the testimony of God in given places because they put their family before the Lord. Parents are particularly and peculiarly prone to this. My wee Willie is just a little angel, and man, there's nothing in the world could make a parent even stop to think that wee Willie might be more like a fallen angel. That was in it. Yes. There's a great deal of self in it. Personal feelings got in the way. Personal pride began to get in the way. Each of these great men worked himself into the position where he could not back down. Yes, Paul did that. Yes, Barnabas did that. What a blunder. What a blunder. Who's to blame? Well, they shared the blame. If you ask the question who was right and who was wrong, well, the answer is yes. Both were right and both were wrong. At least part of the way. I think Barnabas was probably still feeling a wee bit raw from the sting of public rebuke. I don't think that's reading too much between the lines. This is so much out of character for Barnabas to get so contentious with Paul. Barnabas' words were never words of sharpness and contention. Barnabas was one of those men you very rarely meet with. He was a genuinely humble man. He had real sweetness, not some syrupy sweetness, but real sweetness and real light about him. So I think there was a little bit of the flesh still stinging him. They said he did appear to put his cousin and family feelings before the Lord and his work at this time. That's the bad side, but the real side of it is And I think this is a beautiful aspect of Barnabas. In reality, he was just being Barnabas. What was attractive about Barnabas? When nobody would touch Saul of Tarsus, and Paul should have remembered this, when nobody would touch Saul of Tarsus, Barnabas went and took him. When nobody would believe him, Barnabas believed him. He embraced him. He brought him into the church. He promoted him. Barnabas had that almost unique ability to be able to see the grace of God in other people's lives and ministry and rejoice in it. Barnabas was the great encourager. Barnabas was the lifter up of the fallen. Barnabas was the man who never wanted to trample on a person when he was down. Barnabas, therefore, in saying, we're going to take John Mark. Yes, he failed us, but we're going to take him. He was simply being Barnabas, the encourager, the consoler. On the other hand, Paul was just being Paul. Paul would never have dreamed of putting a cousin before the good of the work. Paul wouldn't have put his own mother before the good of the work. Now, I don't mean to suggest he was cold, severe, or hard-hearted. Well, severe maybe, but certainly not hard-hearted. But Paul had such a high vision of the work of God that he felt that Mark should prove himself before ever being trusted in such a position again. Was he right? Yes. The Holy Ghost later said, you don't put a novice into leadership. And Mark was certainly, at this time, just a novice. Time proved both of them right. Strange thing is, Barnabas set out with Mark. He didn't stay with Barnabas, however. He became to Peter what Timothy later became to Paul, like a son in the faith. And then he became to Paul what he was to Peter. And when Paul was near the end, he said, send Mark, for he is very useful to me in the gospel. They both came to appreciate this young man, but at this critical juncture, they were both terribly at fault. Now, you've got to ask some questions. And this isn't just for history. This is for you and me. Bible. But these are not pygmies. These are giants. These are not just run-of-the-mill Christians. These are two of the mightiest men ever to have graced the stage of human history. And yet, when they got into personal contention, there's not a word that they said, let's get before God and find out what the Lord says. When the Lord called them, they were ministering to the Lord. They were fasting and they were praying, and the Lord spoke to them. They had prophets and preachers there with them in Antioch. Did they get together? Did they fast? Did they pray? Did they call upon the wisdom of the church? Did they call upon the Holy Ghost? Not a word. Not a word. That's why I say it's a chilling passage, for it's a salutary lesson. Such great men could make such awful mistakes and bear such terrible blame. We must learn the lesson well. Tonight, let's realize what we have in the brethren God has given us. Let's start right in the home. You parents and you husbands and wives who are saved, just realize what you have. It's not perfect. And if you're waiting until your wife's perfect before you give her the honor that's due to her, you're going to wait a long time. And if she's going to wait until you're perfect, she'll wait forever in this world. But realize what you have. Nurture it. Nourish it. Strengthen it. Guard it. I want to tell you, it's very easy to lose it. Same in the church. I grew up in a small church. Every time I can, when I'm back in Northern Ireland, if I can get a Sunday off, I still love to go to that church. Just listen to the preaching. The preacher doesn't like it particularly well, because he had the misfortune to have to sit for 4 years under my lectures, and sort of puts him in, intimidates him a little bit. But I still love to go and to sit down there. It's a different church building now. Everything's different. But I think back. I think back to nights of prayer. I never forget those nights of prayer. That's where I learned to pray. I can still remember the first time in my life where God ever, by His Spirit, gave me power really to pray. I can still remember that all night of prayer when a few men gathered and this teenager, not knowing how to pray, and God came down, and for the first time, heaven opened, and I wished it would never, never end. Those were great days. Oh, we were small, we were poor, we couldn't even afford a lawnmower. But those were days of heaven and earth. We saw that church grow. We did everything under God that people could do to make it grow. We visited the district. We knocked the doors. We ran children's missions. We had children's open-air meetings. We had adult open-air meetings. Whatever could be done to get out the gospel, we did it. And God began to bless. We had, I believe, the greatest preacher in the world. And I still believe that. I have never in all my life, I have never heard preaching like the preaching I heard in those days in a little church in Mount Marion in the suburbs of Belfast. I never have heard evangelistic preaching anything to compare with what I heard week after week. We were that stupid. We were that thick-headed. We didn't know what we had. We had something so special. We would have lived for each other, and I believe died for each other. And yet we didn't know what we had. And over the most insignificant non-issues, without the slightest shadow of anything of principle or importance about it, I saw friends butt heads like billy goats. And bring that work right into the dust. Every time it struggled up to the place where it was really beginning to do something important for God, stupidity, selfishness, carnality among the Christians would just blow it apart. It thrills my heart when I go today and see the devil has been defeated. There's a good, strong, thriving church doing a good work for God. Let me tell you, some of you have come to Greenville from many parts. Some of you never knew what a real church prayer meeting was until you got here. Some of you never heard justification and the imputed righteousness of Christ until you got here. Some of you never knew what it was to see yourselves in Christ and learn the liberty of the gospel and the freedom and the joy of being freely accepted in the Savior. I don't say that out of any sense of personal pride. I simply say it as a matter of fact. I have had testimony after testimony after testimony from Christian after Christian whose life was in the darkness of guilt and defeat, and God has brought you out into a large place. Don't ever forget what you have. And don't foolishly throw it away. Do not foolishly, selfishly, stupidly, sinfully compromise the unity and the harmony of the church. Don't let your personal feelings overtake your personal faith and destroy what God has given you. I have known men. I could name you men. You wouldn't know them, and I wouldn't name them publicly anyway, but I could name you men. I've been in this work in the Free Church now for too many years for my comfort. I've been preaching in the Free Church since the year 1960. That's 35 years. I've got to know a lot of men over that period. I could name you men. Not knowing what they had, they went out from us in personal bitterness. And they went into the wilderness. And they stayed there. Blighted. We have a saying back in the churches at home, among the ministers, they can't live with us and they can't live without us. It's a bad way to be. They couldn't live with us, but they couldn't live without us. Never lose sight of the burden that we share. Now, we have many things to divide us. I've often said that in this church, especially, we have people from north and south, east and west, different national backgrounds. I've often given you the example of Dr. Gingery and me. He's from a German background. Now, you would never know it to talk to him. He's the most un-Germanic of people in many ways. But anyway, he's from a German background. I'm from a Northern Irish background. In fact, I'm not just from a Northern Irish background. I'm Northern Irish 100% of the way. Anything more different than the German and the Irish, you couldn't imagine. The Germans have everything right down the line. Remember being in Germany, standing in this castle, and I looked out and they had vineyards. There was a road running through the vineyards. And when they set the vines, I had seen other vineyards, you know, they were well set, but when they set the vines, they had actually must have had a ruler. And even though there was a winding road through it, if you had taken, as we were able to do from that vantage point, everything was perfectly in line. Everything. If that had been in Ireland, it would have been planted in circles, semicircles, squares, triangles, and everywhere else they could have gone. Differences. But what are they compared to the burden we share? A burden for the glory of Christ, for the preaching of the gospel, for the saving of souls and for the reviving of the church of God in this day and generation. Let's keep that burden ever before us, and let's go after souls, saved and unsaved, with the concern, how are they doing spiritually? I come full circle. I want to finish as we close, or close as we began. The question still, how are we doing spiritually? We can emulate Paul and Barnabas in their burden or in their blunder. Let's make sure it's in their burden. As we come before God in this dying second, don't leave it to somebody else to answer. You get isolated with your God tonight, just where you are. Lift your heart before God and face the question, in all honesty, how am I doing spiritually before the Lord? Let's bow our heads in prayer. In a moment, the meeting will be over. We talk tonight of the ruin of a great partnership. We trust that God will spare us that devise of folly. But there's something worse than the ruin of a great partnership. It's the ruin of a life, the ruin of a soul. As you face the question, as I face the question before the Lord, how am I doing spiritually? What's the answer? What is the answer? Am I saved? Are you saved? Am I sure I'm saved? Am I growing in grace? How am I doing spiritually? Make sure tonight, we have heard much from David about young people seeking the Lord. Well, seek the Lord and seek Him now. If you're not a Christian, there's no better time and place to seek the Savior. I invite you to Christ. Come and have a word with me. Or with Dr. Allison or Dr. Barrett, or if you'd like to have a word with Mr. Stair, some of the young people, you may speak to any one of us. We'd love to speak with you and open the Scriptures and help you to Christ. If you are a Christian, don't settle for just stumbling through life. Let's tonight catch the burden of the apostle, escape their blunder and their blame, and go on to enjoy the blessing, the great usefulness to the Savior. Lord, answer prayer concerning this meeting. Speak a word on now in every heart, even after the voice of man is silent. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt remember this church. Save us from the blundering divisions of which we have read tonight. Forgive us, Lord, for the self, the pride, the personal promotion that so often would divide us from our brethren and make us lose the vision of a united service for Christ. Lord, remember those who are not saved. We ask Thee tonight to follow them now with conviction and grant them through repentance and faith. Lord, save sinners this night. May not one young man or woman or older man or woman go out of this house rejecting Christ. Search their heart with the searchlight of truth as to how it is with their soul. Give them no rest, no peace, until they find that rest and peace in Christ. Hear our prayer, and now part us with Thy blessing. Grant that Thy grace, Thy mercy, and Thy peace will be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.